Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. So in our Easter meditation, Easter morning meditation, we looked at Isaiah 52, verses 12 and following, and then for our last Lord's Supper meditation, we looked at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. And as to have something of a little bit of regularity, we'll be focusing on moving through Isaiah chapter 53 for our Lord's Supper meditations as God wills. From Isaiah chapter 53, begin at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Here is the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The deep humiliation of the servant of the Lord. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. The outworking, the result of his humiliation was that he was able to sprinkle the nations. Now Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Here is the common despising of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Here is the common despising of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a disappointment of the public pomp and fanfare. There was a disappointment of their expectation of nobility, a disappointment of their expectation of a beneficial appearance, and a disappointment of a widespread popularity and acceptance, and a disappointment of a pleasant and regal life. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As we come to Isaiah 53 and verses 4 and following, we want to consider the theme of substitutionary sin-bearing. In your home, did the wrong kid ever get spanked? Was there ever a situation, perhaps dad has just been concerned about the roughhousing that's been going on in the living room and has just given the cautions and given all of the guidelines and has just seen you as a kid running around that end table and the lamp kind of going back and forth. And he gets you calmed down and he's out of the room. And the next thing he hears is the crash of glass breaking. And he comes back into the room and that lamp that he saw tottering is now on the floor broken into many, many pieces. And dad, with perhaps a little bit of a temperature rising within him, is not really interested in investigating. And he saw you run around that table. He saw the lamp wobbling because your fingers had touched it. And so, before you know it, you're grabbed and your backside has been heated up. But if you didn't do it, through the sobs, you are going to communicate to dad, I didn't do it. It was my clumsy little sister who knocked that lamp off. You see, there's something within us. If we get blamed, if we get punished for something that we didn't do, we don't like it. But you see, this is exactly what has happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he was being bad. But the blame, the guilt, was given to him, and the punishment and the guilt for what somebody else did is given to him, and he was punished, and he stood there and took it. He didn't cry out, "I don't deserve this." It was really that clumsy little sister and clumsy sinful little brother that is the cause of what has gone wrong. Notice with me from verse 6. The incredible reality of substitutionary sin bearing. Incredible not in the sense that it's wonderful and good. It is wonderful and good. But incredible in the sense that it's hard to believe. And it's hard particularly for the individuals here in verse 4 that are being spoken of, for them to believe it. But notice with me, first of all, the reality. As we glance back, the reality of the suffering of Jehovah's servant, as we glance back to the earlier verses, chapter 52 and verse 14, our Lord's abuse. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His lack of attractiveness, verse 2, there's no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. His rejection, Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. And we as a nation, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We have it there in verse 3, his sorrow and his grief. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Very plainly, we see here, first of all, the reality of the suffering of Jehovah's servant. And now we come, secondly, B, to man's explanation. Why did he suffer? What was going on that caused his suffering? And man's explanation, man looks at the situation and says, why did he die? Okay, I'll tell you why he died. Notice within the latter part here of verse 4. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We viewed him as stricken, stricken with a dread disease. It's a word that is sometimes used of leprosy, so it was actually striking to me. Three or four different of the commentaries point out that the ancient Jews thought that the Messiah would be a leper because this particular word is used of him. He's going to be struck with a dread disease. We view him as smitten by God. Yes, the Messiah suffered. Now, why did he suffer? Because God punished him. He must have deserved it. We viewed him as afflicted by God. This is something of the taunt that comes in Matthew 27, verse 39 and following. And those who passed by blasphemed him, Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him, God, deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Why did he suffer? It's obvious that he suffered. And the interpretation that is put on Jesus' suffering by the mass of the people is this: this must be some really bad guy. It's obvious that God doesn't take any pleasure. If he did take any pleasure in him, let him come and deliver him. There's the reality of his suffering. There's that man's explanation of Jehovah's servant in his suffering. And now thirdly, see, God's explanation of the suffering of Jehovah's servant. Here in the first part of verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There are some who respond and say, why has Jesus suffered? Well, it's because he's done something wrong and God is smiting him for it. But here it is in the first part of verse 4, the right explanation or the divine explanation coming here through the true believers. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Notice the certainty of the explanation. Surely. It may seem incredible to man that the reason why Jesus suffered was because of someone else's sins. The Jews couldn't believe that Jesus got spanked for some other kid's sin. Jesus must have gotten what he deserved. And you know what is striking about this? God has been training the Jewish nation to understand substitutionary sin bearing for centuries. You sinned, but that little sheep has got to die. The little sheep didn't do the sin, but the sin goes from you to the little sheep. You don't die, but the little sheep does. For centuries, this has been going on. And yet, in the Lord Jesus Christ, they missed this whole point in the great substitutionary sacrifice. One commenting on this passage says, 12 times in the space of 9 verses, Isaiah asserts with emphatic repetition that all the servant's sufferings were substitutionary. That is, he got spanked for knocking over the lamp that he didn't knock over. All of the sins of his clumsy little brothers and sisters were loaded onto him. He didn't do anything wrong, but he got the punishment for them. Luke 23 and verse 47 is an interesting study to go through the Gospels and see how many times, whether for the centurion or for Pilate, there are these declarations of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here at the cross, so when the centurion in Luke 23:47 saw what had happened, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he glorified God saying, certainly this was a righteous man. This one who has just been crucified, we crucified the wrong guy. He was righteous. He was not dying because of his own sin. Notice further here in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs. There was a bearing of griefs. Griefs are the consequences of sin. We wouldn't have griefs if there had never been sin. Because there has been the original sin, there are the consequences that come. There are sorrows. There are griefs. Man sins and Jesus dies in the place of man. The Lamb of God dies in the place of those who did the actual wrong. But what we want to see here in particular in this first part of verse 4 is this bearing of griefs. He bore our griefs. He picked up our griefs, the consequences of our sins, the punishment for those sins, and he bore them away. And if that's not plain enough for us, notice how the verse goes on, middle part of verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows, E.J. Young writes. The second verb here definitely refers to the carrying on oneself of sicknesses and griefs. So there are our sorrows, there are our griefs, and both of those are being picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is carrying them. He is bearing them. There is this heading, you see on your handout sheet, of sin bearing, substitutionary sin bearing. And I was working through the headings, I reworked some of the headings and was thinking, you know, I got to get rid of this substitutionary sin bearing. That's too big of a word. We want to be able to communicate to those who don't have a theological background. And then you look at the text and say, that's what the text is saying. There is one who picks up and carries the consequences and the punishment for sin. That is the bearing of sin. And why did he do it? Was it his own sin? No, he was doing it in a substitutionary way. So hence the heading today, substitutionary sin bearing. It arises out of our text. But then consider how this is laid out for us on down in verse 8, the theme of substitutionary sin bearing. We won't look at the 12 appearances in 9 verses of this emphasis that it was not for him knocking over the lamp, but it was for someone else doing it. But there in verse 8, it's rather plain from the middle part, or actually the latter middle part of verse 8, for he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Not because he knocked over the lamp, but because they knocked over the lamp. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He didn't do it. But still, he was judged as the sins of others were loaded onto him, and he bore them, and he carried them away. Jesus deals with sin and the consequences of sin. And that's why in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 8, we can hear, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And it's used in a sense of how Jesus can deal with disease. And some are troubled by this and say, no, the Lord Jesus didn't come and die on the cross to primarily deal with disease physically, but to deal with the disease of the heart, sins. But isn't the answer to be found that Jesus deals with both? He takes away the guilt of our sin, and he takes away the suffering that we will know, and that's why we can be glorified as we will be in the last day. So here it is, substitutionary sin bearing. Our griefs and our sorrows, who carries them? Who bears them? The Lord Jesus Christ. The punishment for our sins, it went to him. Our sin and the consequences for our sin went to Christ. The incredible reality of substitutionary sin bearing. There are some who look at Jesus and his suffering as, no, there's no way that this was anything other than that he was a bad guy and God was smiting him for it. Roman numeral 2. The fourfold explanation of substitutionary sin bearing. All now found in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It may seem incredible to many unbelievers that our Lord's awful suffering was not proof that he was a horrible man. And Isaiah is coming along now in verse 5, and he starts in the Hebrew, but he, I need to make this emphatic, but he, you may think that God was smiting him because he was a bad individual. Let me tell you what's really going on, but he. First of all, A, the cause of our Lord's wounding, the cause of his being pierced through. Now, what does this mean, the wounding, the being pierced through? It's a death that is normally accompanied with a piercing through. It's a violent death, often like that death on the battlefield. And so what we're told is that the Lord Jesus Christ goes through a wounding that is somehow like the battlefield. He was pierced by thorns. He was pierced by nails. He was pierced with a spear. Why? Why? We're told here explicitly in verse 5 why he was wounded. For our transgressions. But then notice with me, secondly, B, the cause of his bruising. Why was he bruised? Well, let's first of all consider the nature of the bruising. One is written, it suggests here the bruising suggests the complete destruction of the person involved. These are violent terms. His wounding, his bruising. And why? Because of our iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. Then notice further, the cause of our chastisement slash peace. The cause of our chastisement slash peace. Why did our chastisement peace fall on the Lord Jesus Christ? You see what's going on here? We have peace, and the reason we get peace is because there is a chastisement that goes to Christ. So here's the substitution going on. It's a good deal for us, but it's a bad deal for Christ. He gets the punishment, He gets the chastisement, and we get the peace that flows out of that. We get peace with God. Where does that peace come from? Not our good works, but through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, having our sins loaded onto Him. Fourthly, D, the cause of our healing. And by His stripes, we are healed. And again, there's an arrow that's going back and forth here between Christ and between us. He gets stripes. And the stripes speak of what? The stripes speak of the raised welts and the actual lacerations marking where that scourging whip had ripped His flesh. There are stripes on the body of Christ. Stripes that are into His body. Matthew 27 and verse 26 reads, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered Him to be crucified. It's almost an offhand remark. And when he had scourged Jesus, without going into the details of those in the first century would have been very much aware of. That whip with its leather thongs and its little bits of glass or stone, and those coming and catching on the skin of Christ and then being ripped, those are the stripes. The welts that would be there simply from the leather hitting. The stripes, the cutting of the skin from the ripping of the glass and the little bits of stone. The marks of the whip on Christ, the lines of the rip. That's what Jesus gets. That's what goes to Him. And what comes to us? There is the peace that comes. There is the healing that comes. The healing, speaking of the spectrum of our ills. He gets the bruising, we get the healing. So very plainly, substitutionary atonement is taught here. 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ is even born of the Virgin. 700 years before Jesus is born, God wants the message to be very plain. It is not by our merits that we are going to get to heaven. It is by Jesus' suffering. Suffering not because He broke the lamp, but that the clumsy little sister, the clumsy little brother, their sins, their faults have been loaded onto Him. Here's that principle of representation that is taught. There are sins of ours that go to Christ and the righteousness of Christ that comes to us. But then thirdly this evening, Roman numeral 3, the widespread embrace. The widespread embrace of substitutionary sin bearing. Widespread embrace, at least among believers. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see how this whole principle of substitutionary sin-bearing, it seems to get increasingly plain. From verse 4, it's there. Verse 5, it's plainer. Verse 6, it's even plainer. First of all, A, the universal confession of the penitents. What do all of the penitents say? All of the penitents say, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us penitents. We have turned everyone to his own way. There is a commonality in sin. We are likened to sheep that have run off from their shepherd. And this lost and wandering sheep in Scripture was a common figure to denote one's alienation from God. We have walked through life alone, forsaken, and miserable, and separated from God. And the reason why we're separated? We're sheep that have run off from our God. So here is the emphasis, first of all, in verse 6, on the commonality of our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all done the same thing. But then in the middle part of verse 6, there is the individuality in our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now it is, we have turned everyone to his own way. There was a natural selfishness to sin. I want to do what I want to do, and I don't want anyone else telling me what to do. Listen to Spurgeon, commenting on this very principle. Sin is general, yet special. All are sinners, but each one is a sinner with an emphasis. No man has of himself turned to God's way, but in every case, each one has chosen his own way. The very gist of sin lies in our setting up our own way in opposition to the way and the will of God. We have all done so. We have all aspired to be our own masters. We have all desired to follow our own inclinations and have not submitted ourselves to the will of God. The text implies that each man has his own peculiarity and speciality of sin. All are diseased, but not precisely with the same form of disease, Spurgeon goes on. Many have felt that their peculiar sin was so remarkably evil and so surpassingly vile that it separated them altogether from the common rank of sinners. Many have felt that their iniquities were unique, like the lone peaks lifted themselves defiantly toward the pure heavens of God, provoking the fiercest thunderbolts of his wrath. Such persons have almost been driven to despair under the belief that they were peculiarly great sinners, as Paul puts it, the very chief of sinners. I should not wonder if this feeling, which each one imagines to be peculiar to himself, may have come over many of us. And the shadow of despair may for a while have fallen on very many of us. For it is no unusual thing for an awakened conscience to feel its own sinfulness to be above measure, beyond parallel, and the worst that has ever defiled man. The individuality of our sin, we have turned everyone to his own way. This is why our Savior had to come and die. Because of our commonality of sin, we've all done it. And because of our speciality in sin, we've got our own unique brand and combination of sin. Aren't we wonderful? But Christ will have it loaded onto him. So, A, the universal confession. And yes, that reaches out even broader than the confession to all of humanity having gone away from God. But secondly, B, the gracious provision for the penitents. Here is their sin, and now what does God do in response? The latter part of verse 6. We have all sinned. We've turned everyone to his own way. And so we read in the latter part of verse 6, and the Lord is pretty annoyed with us all. No. Our ungrateful wandering away from the shepherd, our ingenuity in specializing in sin, and still what we read is, and the Lord has laid on him. Not primarily that we laid our sins on Christ. We weren't there at the cross, but Jehovah laid on him the iniquities of us all. Jehovah has laid on him. Here again, it's the language of violence. It's to lay on someone with a note of violence, and our sins were laid on Christ as the nails went through his wrists or his hands and through his feet. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity of which we are guilty does not come back to us to strike us as we might rightly expect, but rather strikes Him in our place. The Lord caused our guilt to strike Him, not merely in the soul, but in the whole person. The gracious provision for the penitents. But then come with me finally to see closing lessons. Closing lessons for the penitents. And the first is this. Consider the gracious heart of God in substitutionary sin bearing. There's nothing new here for us as believers, but I trust we can never get over this, that for all eternity we will never get over the gracious heart of God. Here is a picture of the Father violently laying our sins on His Holy Son. We can almost see ourselves, can't we, dads, coming into the room, grabbing that kid, warming that behind up, and then having, spanked wrong kid. But we did it unknowingly. God did it knowingly. Out of His love for us, the clumsy little sinful brother or sister. This is the root of the gospel message. What parent would intentionally spank the wrong kid? But God so loved the sinful mass of humanity that He gave His only begotten Son. This is the love of God that is behind this substitutionary atonement, the just for the unjust. Here's the great plan of redemption that flows from the eternal heart of God. Look at the details of this cross ordained from before time. Look at the Father's crushing of His Son. Do you see it there in verse 10? Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise Him, to crush Him, to put Him to grief. Look at this Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and know of the heart of God. He knows what kid broke the lamp. And yet the judgment falls on His pure and holy Son. Secondly, by way of lesson, consider how you can share in substitutionary sin bearing. There is a sacrifice of infinite worth because He who has died in the sinner's place is both God and man. But this sacrifice will be of no value to you unless you are the one who owns your sin and owns your Savior. Do you see it there in verse 6? We have to be those who are willing to say before God, all we like sheep have gone astray. God, I'm a sinner. And we have turned everyone to his own way. Lord, I'm owning that I have a speciality in sin. Will you forgive me for it? You have to be able to say, I am a part of those who have gone away from God and gone into my own unique version of sin. You must own your sin. But if you will be a participant and be one who blessedly receives substitutionary sin bearing, then you must own your Savior. There again, in verse 6, not only that regarding our sin, but the awareness that the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Yes, I've got this sin, but it's not this sin that is weighing me down and going to send me to hell. But there is this sin that God picked it up and He put it here over on Christ. And He laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Can you see your unworthiness? And can you see the plain intention of God in the gospel to violently lay your sins on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you will but own your sin, I've gone away from God. I've got a speciality in sin. If you will own your Savior, then you will be saved. And what a privilege for us to come to the table of remembrance this night, to remember that at the heart of the gospel is the loving heart of God. At the heart of the gospel is not me trying to work my way to heaven, not me having a good month, and therefore I'm qualified to partake of the elements. But it's substitutionary sin bearing. Father, I've broken the lamp, but you've punished our perfect elder brother in our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would write this word deeply on our hearts. For some of us, we have heard of the reality of substitutionary sin-bearing 1,000 times. May we never grow cold and indifferent to it. Stir our hearts to see that this will be a theme of our praise that goes on for eternity there in heaven. And we pray that as we come to the table of remembrance, and as we have this solemn obligation to take these symbols, to take particularly the symbol of the blood of the covenant, and pledge ourselves to walk in the ways of your kingdom, help us to see that we do so out of love. We do so not out of our own abilities, but we do so out of love to you because you have punished the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. We thank you for this. We pray that you would give us grace to walk in the way of holiness and not be a shame to your most holy name. Now, Father, we would pray that you would be pleased to use these verses in the hearts and minds of those perhaps younger of years, those who may not yet be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they hear for the first time in the depths of their being and consider and see that, yes, they are the one who has violated the law of God, and yet the punishment has come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us delight as we partake of these elements tonight, and we pray that it would be very soon that this supper of the Lamb would be taken up in heaven. The new heavens and the new earth would be there. And we would be glorified in our souls and in our bodies. But we're not there yet, Lord. So we pray that for every one of us, you would make this Lord's Supper to be what it's supposed to be. That as we pledge ourselves to walk in the ways of your kingdom, give us the grace to carry that out. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.